All right, it is great to see everybody here today. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it, right? Because life is a gift from God that we have all received. If you're breathing today, and there's blood pumping through your veins, you have received the gift of life. And if you're in Christ today, you've been given the gift of life eternal, right? And we're celebrating that this year with our theme, Life Together. And so we've been thinking and wrestling with this for the last several weeks and exploring what does this mean that we have this life together. And so if you're one of those visitors that are with us today, thank you for joining us. We're in the midst of this discussion, a study through the book of 1 Corinthians. So take your Bibles and turn to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. And that's where we're picking up today. Last week we left off with chapter 4. And we've been learning about the Corinthian church, this congregation that was fairly young, probably only within a few years old, 2 or 3 years old, and is experiencing some difficulties. Division has crept in. People are lining up behind their favorite teacher, Paul, Apollos, Cephas. And because of that, there's some divisions in the church. And Paul spends the first 3 chapters really saying, you can't do that. What is Paul and Apollos? We're servants. We're like the farmers. One guy plants, another one waters, and somebody else comes along and harvests. So you can't focus on us as if we're the thing. Jesus is the thing. And you can't focus on who's the best speaker, the stylistic eloquence that they have, because really, the message is what matters the most, and that's Christ crucified. And it's going to be a stumbling block to some people. And it's going to be something that's foolishness to others who are into philosophy. But to us who believe, it's the power of God for salvation. And we revel in it. We enjoy it. We say, wow, yeah, this foolish message is the greatest message ever told. That God loved us so much that he sent his only begotten son. And that only begotten son died on the cross for us, and he raised up on the 3rd day, and his death is the atoning sacrifice for sin. And that if you will put your faith and trust in him, you will live forever because of his life. So this is the message that we are to preach. And so Paul lays that foundation, and he says other things. You've got to be spiritually mature. You can't stay still. You've got to grow. And the reason you're divided is because you're not growing. And then finally in chapter 5 now, he's going to start to get into some of the nitty-gritty things. Some of the specific things that he's already hinted at in the first 4 chapters. Some specific things from chapter 5 all the way through chapter 15 that need to be dealt with as they live out this life together. And the first thing out of the gate that Paul is going to address has to do with holiness. The church being a holy people who are bought with a price and are therefore to honor God with their bodies. This is our text for today. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and we are thankful for who you've made us to be, how you've rescued us, how you've changed us, how you have given us life when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. And we are grateful and thankful, and we want to respond with obedience. Please teach us how to do that. Teach us any way in us that is displeasing to you. Today, as we study about the ancient Corinthians, may our eyes and ears and spiritual insights be tuned to our own lives and hearts today in the 21st century, in North America, in the Pacific Northwest, in this part of Oregon. Help us, Lord, to be open to your Spirit's teaching as your word goes forth. It's in Christ's holy name that I pray. Amen. As I said, the first thing that comes out of the gate, the first thing that Paul will deal with in the Corinthian correspondence has to do with holiness. Paul, the Corinthians, and holiness. And, you know, doing two chapters of one book in a 30-minute sermon is kind of tough, right? So I'm going to be skipping through a few things. There's a consistent theme through these two chapters. And by the way, this past summer, we did a series on sexuality and gender and that kind of thing. And we dealt with some things that were in this section this past summer. And so I'm going to feel free to kind of skip over some things and get to some specific items. And if you'd like to go back and listen to some of those sermons and hear more details, then you can do that. They're on the website. And so I'm going to be looking at the big picture, dialing in on a few passages, and trying to get a feel for the overall message that Paul is providing in these two chapters. So Paul is dealing with holiness in the Corinthian church. It's an extensive discussion in two chapters, 5 and 6. And we run across several issues that are evidently needed to be confronted there in Corinth. The first one has to do with the immoral brother. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, Paul says this: "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." The first thing that we come into here in chapter 5 is this immorality of a gross nature that was happening in the Corinthian church and was not being dealt with. Paul says, basically, there is an incestuous relationship in the church. A person is evidently married to his father's wife. Something that he says is so bad that even the pagans don't do this, which we know from historical sources that's true. The Greco-Roman culture had a big problem with incest. You don't do that. And that's really saying something in Greco-Roman culture, because pretty much everything else sexually is okay. It really is. They were all over the map. But on this issue, they were of pretty much solid ground. You do not do that. And Paul says, even the pagans don't do this, and you are putting up with it in your church. There is no way that a person living in unrepentant, ongoing, open sin can be allowed to remain in the assembly of the saints. He must be disciplined. And so much of chapter 5 is referring to this thing about, you know, you should be expelling this guy from the church. This situation is not acceptable. The second thing that he deals with is in chapter 6, verses 1, and I'm just going to read chapter 6, 1 and 7 through 8. He says, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints?" And further down, he says, "To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers." Evidently, in the church in Corinth, this little tiny community, somebody there is taking other folks in the church to court, to the pagan courts, and not even doing it kind of in a right way, even evidently. It's defrauding them in that process as well. It's bad enough to go out to the pagans and say, "Hey, settle a dispute between us saints." But then on top of that, there's evidently fraudulent activity that's happening, and the church knows about it. Paul says there is no way this can be happening within the body of Christ. Within the church that's called by the name of Jesus, this should not be happening. And then finally, he deals with other kinds of sexual sin. In chapter 6, verse 12 and following, most of chapter 6 is about sexual sin. All things are lawful for me, air quotes there, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. Evidently, there are some slogans tossed around in Corinth. Things like what you see there in quotes. All things are lawful for me. You can do anything now. Okay? And, the stomach is for food and the food is for stomach. Basically saying whatever your natural desires are, go with that. That's what your food is for. It's supposed to eat, so you need to give it lots of food. Your body is craving all kinds of sexual things. Well, then that's what you should give it. And it's all right. And Paul quotes these slogans and then follows up with this basic teaching that no, God will destroy both the body and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Honor God with your body, he will later say. He gives a scathing rebuke of this concept of sexuality that says, well, you can be pure in your mind and your heart and do whatever you want with your body. God doesn't really care what you do with your body. This is completely rejected. And by the way, as I mentioned this past summer in our series, this kind of concept has come back. It is on display in our culture today. That really, what you do sexually is really not going to impact you, in your soul or your psyche or any of that. Even though the research is against that, there's a common thought that you can just kind of do whatever you want with your body, okay? It doesn't really affect the rest of your person, which is a big, huge lie. Paul says, no, what we do with our bodies matters greatly to God. We have been bought with a price, and we're supposed to honor God with our bodies. These are the things that Paul heard about in Corinth. And it boils down to a complete misunderstanding of what it means to be holy, what it means to be saved by grace, and how that relates to our moral behavior. If anyone has ever doubted the relevance of the Bible to the modern world, they should only need look at this section of 1 Corinthians. Because what we see on display there is in our world today as well. And Paul says, ultimately, the complete misunderstanding about holiness, this is a complete misunderstanding of what holiness means for the people of God. A fundamental disconnect or misunderstanding of what has happened to us as Christians. And Paul is going to point to something that has happened to us that means that we cannot live as the pagans live anymore. Basically, something dramatic has happened. When you come into Christ, when you are buried with Christ in baptism, and you've made the great confession, it's not just some human thing that's going on. There is a spiritual God thing happening that's dramatic that makes it impossible for you to continue living like you used to live in the pagan world. Something dramatic has taken place. And he hits on this in several different places, but the one that's the most kind of stark is in chapter 6, verse 9 and 11. He says, or don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's a big list of all kinds of things, some of them sexual, some of them not. Thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, all that kind of thing. There's these kinds of activities that sum up that immoral world. You will not inherit the kingdom of God if you continue to live like this in the present tense. But look at verse 11. Don't miss this. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Do you notice the change? He says, listen, all this group of folks, this immorality, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, but that's what you used to be like. Past tense, but you were washed. Something dramatic has taken place. Washed, sanctified, justified. washed, clearly a reference to their baptism, which later in chapter 12, he refers to the Holy Spirit coming at baptism. He's referring to the washing. You might think that Paul, he remembers the words that Ananias in Acts spoke to him. Remember Ananias, who came to Paul when he was still Saul and told him to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Acts 22:16. Paul is referring to this moment. You have been cleansed. And everybody in every culture understands what a bath does. It cleanses us. And then he goes on to say that you were sanctified. This is the language that says literally you were made holy. You were set aside for something different. You were cleansed, but then put over here for God's glory and for God's purposes that are different than the purposes of the world. A special purpose assigned to you. And we see this concept in everyday life. There are things that we wear all the time, like our daily shoes. And then you have the shoes that you wear only when you go to the gym to play basketball, right? If you're a serious basketball player, you have your kicks that you use when you're going to play basketball, right?
Amen.
Amen on that? Okay, come on. All right, or if you're a hunter, we got some hunters here. You know, the hardcore hunters, you have a little box, and your hunting gear goes in there. And you only use it once a year because it might get scents on it that the deer will hear, will smell from 2 miles away if you happen to wear them during normal times, right? Right, that's the theory at least. So there's special hunting gear that you use and it's set aside for a special purpose. You have your daily driver car and then you have the one on the weekend you go and you want to go cruising. Some people do, right? Bob Anderson, I think you still got one of those, right? So there's everyday stuff, and then there's the special things. That's what this word sanctified means. You have been sanctified. You've been set apart for special purposes. And then he uses the language of law. You were justified. You were declared justified before God. Legally and in God's eternal justice, you deserve to die and suffer the consequences of banishment from the presence of God for eternity for the way that you've been living. But God takes that gavel and he smacks it down and says, now you are declared righteous. And that no longer applies to you. Now that is really great news, is it not? I mean, that's what the gospel is all about. You're washed, you're sanctified, and you are justified. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Something dramatic has happened to you and to me and to the Corinthians and to all who call upon the name of Jesus Christ. And in the spiritual realm, which we cannot see with our physical eyes but can grasp by faith, there has been a great transaction that has taken place. We're placed on God's team. We're made righteous. We've been set aside for God, by God, for God, and made holy. And we are to be different. That's what it means to be holy. And you are to be a holy people. And that's why Paul can say in chapter 5, verse 9 through 11, when he's kind of talking about this immoral brother that they've allowed to live amongst them, that's egregious immorality that he's openly engaged in, and they haven't done anything about it. He says, well, listen, you don't get that. You don't get to do that because of who you've been made. And he says in chapter 5, verse 9 and following, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Do you see the difference? Paul says, hey, we live in a broken, completely chaotic, rebellious world. And you have to go to work. You have to kind of live out there amongst that. And I'm not saying that you don't associate with those folks at all because he says, then you'd have to basically not live in this world. I'm talking about people who have said yes to Jesus Christ. Nobody put a gun to their head and made them. They voluntarily said, I will follow Christ. I will live according to the standards of the Bible. I will follow him. And then they go and do something completely different with unrepentant heart, with openness about it. That's who I'm talking about. Paul says that person You don't want to be around that person at all. In fact, they need to be expelled from the church. They don't understand something different has happened, and that they need to acknowledge that in their life together. We're not a group of perfect people, but we are a group of people who are going the same direction and trying to live the same way. And if there's someone amongst us who is flippantly and openly saying, I know what I said and I know what I'm supposed to do, but I forget about that, and you still got to accept me anyway, Paul says you must do something about that. Instead, they were proud. He says, you guys have this problem with pride. Have you noticed in chapters 1 through 4 how many times he refers to pride? They're puffed up. And so their pride is actually affecting their view of this immoral brother. The Corinthians fail to understand what it means to be holy or set apart. This guy, the immoral brother, is flaunting God's moral standards, and they knew it, but they acted as if somehow it didn't matter. Some of them were having sexual relationship with prostitutes, we see in chapter 6, because everything is permissible for me. Others were defrauding their brothers and taking advantage of them and using the public courts to do so. This kind of activity should have been stopped. They should have been ashamed of this kind of thing going on, but instead, they were proud. And you know, the question is, what does that mean, that they were proud? I mean, proud of, you know, hey, we've got this guy doing something that nobody else even does in the whole world. Is that what they were proud of? Probably not. I think it means that they might have been proud of how full of grace they were. Look at us. Look at how enlightened we are. Now that we understand grace, we're not part of that old Jewish legalism, you know, where you got to do all these Ten Commandments, you got to follow this law. We don't have to do that anymore. Look at how grace-filled we are, patting themselves on the back. But instead, Paul says, no, you should have mourned. Mourned the fact that you don't understand what grace actually calls us to, but also mourned that you don't have the courage to do what you know you need to do. I think they had fallen into the trap of believing that grace somehow nullifies God's demands that his people be holy. And many modern Christians have fallen into this same trap as well. How many times when you try to talk to people about God's standards for living, they say, well, thank goodness for grace, or something like that. As if believing in grace means that you don't have to have standards for morality. I want to tell you something. Evidently, Paul did not get that memo, okay? He is the apostle of grace who can also say, and this is how you're supposed to live. You're supposed to live as a godly person. And when someone egregiously says no to that, you have to do something about that as a church community. They'd fallen into this trap, I think. And Paul severely chastises them for having this kind of attitude. We're not just forgiven, we are cleansed, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and expected to live holy lives. That's why he says, don't be deceived. People whose lives are characterized by immorality will not, he says, inherit the kingdom of God. He says that twice in this section. And don't get me wrong, especially those of you that are guests with us and that don't necessarily hear me speak on a normal basis, we believe it great in grace here at the Kaiser Church of Christ. We're saved by grace. God's grace is what it's all about. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. And I'm not advocating a return to the legalism that has sometimes characterized our past. I'm advocating instead a balanced understanding of what it means to be saved by grace. We're not able to save ourselves, but once we have been redeemed, we are given the power of the Holy Spirit if we are willing to live a holy life. Not necessarily a perfect life. We are going to stumble. We're going to fall. We're going to make mistakes. I make mistakes. I made them yesterday and the day before and the day before. Ever since last Sunday. I just want you to know that, okay? But I'm moving in the right direction. Calling upon God constantly and openly trying to seek him. That's what it's about. It's not about perfection. It's about pursuing and being obedient as a disciple, understanding we're so thankful that God's grace covers us in the midst of our failings. So we're not talking about having to live perfectly, but live as a person who's been set aside. You understand that's who God has made us to be, and I'm seeking to understand his will. I'm seeking to live it out every day. May the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sights. And the things that I do, oh Lord, that's my goal. And I'm trying to live that out. And when someone comes to me and says, Darren, this thing you did, you know, I don't think that matches up with the gospel. I don't say, well, you know, forget you. I'm all about grace. I say, thank you, brother, for helping me. Can you help me understand better? I want to be better. I want to be a better disciple. That's the attitude that we need to have as Christians who are saved by grace. So the world looks at us and they say, yeah, they're not perfect, but boy, look at them. They're a lot like this guy Jesus that I heard about in the Bible. That's what it means to be walking by grace in obedience to God, led by the Holy Spirit that indwells us and guides us and directs us and rebukes us and disciplines us. And that's where the discipline of the church comes in. I wrestled a long time about what to do on this aspect because church discipline is a big topic. There's positive church discipline that you actually teach people ahead of time before there's a problem about what the standards are so that they know what they are. And then there's corrective church discipline that comes in when someone says, I'm going to continue to live like this guy in chapter 5, verse 1. That's corrective church discipline. And there's a specific way that that's supposed to be done. And it's a sensitive topic because many churches don't do anything about this anymore. And the ones who do don't do it the right way. They don't do it biblically. They do it as something that the first thing they jump to when someone does something that's visible and kind of, it's on a list of special things that we kind of can see, and we'll discipline them for that. But they leave a whole bunch of other things left undisciplined. And so it leaves us open to the charge of inconsistency. And so we have this, don't do anything about it at all, or you do it incorrectly. So it's not an easy topic, and it's something that churches must explore and delve into and look into as part of their life of following Jesus. And I can't do it all in just a little tiny sermon like this. But it is something for us to explore. For us to consider. Because Paul says, listen, it's part of what it means to live together. When one of your people who says, I'm a brother, goes and does this, you have to do something about it. Number one, he's going to hell as it stands. Did you know that? Someone who's living this way and flaunting, they are going to hell. This openness about sin, that's what Paul says twice. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a salvation issue. If they're continuing in this, and by doing nothing about it means you're not helping them go the other direction. Number two, it will impact the community of the faith. There's a big section there where he talks about leaven. Leaven will leaven the whole lump. If you don't correct something that's open, egregious, continuous, unrepentant sin, it will make its way into the rest of the church. Just look at what he says in chapter 5. That's his point. But then finally, the reason we must do it is it's about the integrity of God, the integrity of the people of God. We cannot claim to be a holy people and then let things like that go on and on and on without doing anything about it. So there's an important place for church discipline in our life together. But it's a bigger thing that must be developed as part of an overall understanding of what does it mean to live as disciples of Jesus Christ. And as I said, Paul, I don't believe, is talking about church discipline for people who are just stumbling in the everyday struggles of life. The everyday slips and difficulties that are always going to be with us until Christ returns, because we're in this broken situation where sin is still around us and we're struggling. We're in a battle against it. And sometimes we lose the battle, but we're still trying. We stand up by God's grace and help, and we keep moving, right? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about someone who's in continual, deliberate, open rebellion against God. That's what must be disciplined. Those who act like this have forgotten what it means to be holy and forgotten what it means to be serving a righteous God. The reason this has to be corrected is summed up at the very end of chapter 6, where Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. Now, this is the second time that Paul has written to the Corinthians and said, do you not know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? In chapter 3, he refers to the whole church as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he says, that's why you can't divide and destroy the temple of God, because if you destroy God's temple, what will God do to you? He'll destroy you. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple, he says. Now, it's interesting. He applies this same language to the individual person. An individual person is the temple of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit of God is living within us. You cannot then do whatever you want with your body, because the Holy Spirit of God is indwelling you. That's a powerful thing to meditate on and reflect on in many areas of our life, that God's Spirit dwells within us, and that will change the behaviors that we have in everyday life, whether it's sexual immorality or other kinds of immorality, things that we may do with our body. Because guess what? Your body doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. That's what he says. You've been bought with a price. One of the big problems in our culture today is this concept of the autonomous person. I run my own life. I'm in charge of everything about me. I am the authority about everything that I choose to do. The Christian rejects that concept completely. No, God is the one who's purchased me. I will obey him and do what he wants me to do with my body, because I've been bought with a price. So, brothers and sisters, as we conclude this morning, let us reflect upon this concept of being bought with a price. Are you living a holy life? I mean, if you really were to have an objective look, if you could kind of stand outside yourself and analyze yourself, would you be able to say, yes, I'm living a life that's set apart and it's different, and I'm following God? Or have you maybe fallen into a situation to where you're not living a holy life? In fact, some of the things that got listed up on the screen a few minutes ago, if you were honest, that's characterizing your life right now. The answer that runs throughout the entire Bible is there's a way out. There's a way out. It's called repentance. It's called turning away from that, because that's a weight on you. That is something that will bear you down and put you down. And God says, no, you need to confess your sin. You need to acknowledge your wickedness, and I will restore you. But he will not restore you until you get on your knees and you confess that sin and you turn away from it and you acknowledge that it's wrong, it's painful, it's sinful, and that you want to go the other direction. That's what repentance is all about. Don't be deceived by what the world says. There is a cost, a great cost, for living against God's will for us. And the good news is related to that concept of repentance. When we turn away from sin, when we repent, God is right there, willing to lift us up, forgive us, embrace us, dust us off, clean us up completely, and say, my child, I love you, I forgive you, and let's go forward together. If that's what you need this morning, this is a time to make that known. This is a time, as we sing this song, that you may be convicted by the Holy Spirit, that you need to get something off your chest, and you need to ask for forgiveness. Maybe it's forgiveness of the church. Maybe it's forgiveness of somebody else in this room that you've wronged. You've sinned against them, big time. And maybe you need to come and confess that and have prayers over it and then make that right today. Or maybe you're someone who just needs to make that initial confession. confession of faith, and be buried with Christ in baptism, and arise washed, sanctified, and justified.